Let's start off this morning with a word of prayer. God, we just thank you for the opportunity to come here and delve into your word, God. We ask that you would just keep us focused on you this morning, and how we can follow you more closely. Just help these words to not be mine, but from you, God, and that you'll work on everyone here, and just help us to grow closer to you. These things we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to begin the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Previous chapter, kind of in a nutshell, exhorted the believer to stay strong and disciplined in our walk with Christ, and kind of ends by reminding the believer who our God is and what reverence we should have for him. So let's turn back a bit. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, and we're just going to read the last kind of four or five verses there. So it'll be Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. So see to it that you not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken, as if created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In chapter 13, then, we're going to kind of transition into some specific traits, at least in these first eight verses, that the believer should emulate. Because we have a changeless God, the traits that he asks us to emulate have many examples throughout the Bible of people obeying or disobeying his commands. As we have gone through the book of Hebrews, we have talked a lot about faith. I think it's a great time to remind ourselves that every trait we're asked to emulate or precept we're asked to follow is an act of faith. For example, Jesus commands us not to worry in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. So let's turn to Matthew 6 real quick, and we'll just read a few verses there. So we're going to be jumping around quite a bit, so have your fingers ready. So that's Matthew 6. We're going to read verses 25 through 34. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not reap, they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. They say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? But if God so clothes the grass of the field, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I kind of keep this passage in mind, too, when we read Hebrews 13:6, because this kind of ties into that. If we worry about things we don't have control over, Christ can't be the center of our life, what we lean on in times of trouble. think I can speak for all of us when I say that we live in troubled times. It is easy with all the evil going on in the world to forget we have a mighty God. We should persevere with the knowledge that any godly trait is going to take an intentional act of disciplined faith to exhibit because it goes contrary to our sinful nature. You'll have to sacrifice to be faithful. It won't be easy and we'll fail many times, but we must carry on. I titled my message, The Changeless Christ, because when I was first turned to this, that was kind of the little title that my Bible gave to this section, and I thought it was perfect. I also think that verse 8 of chapter 13, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, beautifully encompasses one of the many narratives throughout God's Word. He never changes. As we go through these verses, we're going to bounce around the Bible, see how our changeless God has remained consistent and true to those who follow and those who disobey. I guess we're already probably in Hebrews chapter 13. We'll start off with verse 1. Let the love of the brethren continue. I kind of thought a lot about that, and I think that this is kind of a gentle reminder that no matter what happens, we must continue to show Christ-like love to all believers. And love does not mean ignoring the truth. We have to remember that this was written to Jewish believers that had a tendency to fall back into the traditions of Judaism and look down on their Gentile brethren. Much of Hebrews warns of diminishing the sacrifice of Christ and trading it for the law. In Galatians 2:11 through 16, Paul even has to call out Peter and others for their rush back to the law. So if you want to turn with me, just turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll read verse 11 through 16 real quick. Okay. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to condemning of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, or Peter, if you, being a Jew, like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? For Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Here we have an example of Peter, Barnabas, and others getting carried away by peer pressure and unnecessarily causing strife by holding themselves as better than their Gentile brethren. Paul calls them out not to humiliate them, but to remind them of the truth and keep them from sinning by adding human effort to the complete sacrifice of Christ. The truth must be told with grace and humility, but it must be told. In our culture, love has been so twisted that no one knows what it means anymore. Our culture wants us to believe that love means condoning any behavior, no matter how deviant, to keep the people committing the deviant acts from feeling bad. This includes the church. I know many people here are not on social media, which, for those of you who aren't, you're smart people. But the amount of people who claim to be Christians that condone every sexual perversion going on in our society is astounding. Many denominations have caved to these activists and allowed the sexual liberation movement and all the LGBT stuff to become leadership in the church. Loving believers do not condemn sin for the sake of humiliation. We condemn sin to protect our fellows from the consequences of their actions. We know that because God never changes, he will always punish sin, and that the law of moral gravity always acts. You cannot jump off a moral cliff and not expect to fall. Our culture has flung itself off the cliff, and unfortunately, many believers have jumped with it. So we go into verse 2 of Hebrews 13. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I thought we could just go back and read the one that I thought of first, and probably most people think of first when you read this verse, the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. So if you'll turn with me, we'll just go to Genesis chapter 18, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing opposite. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant and hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So if we go farther along in this passage, we understand that the Lord and his angels were the visitors and were there to inform Abraham when his son would be born. But let's also read another quick story in Luke chapter 24. We'll read verses 16 through 31. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 13 here. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing them, and he said to them, What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further, but they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. I think that hospitality to strangers is a trait to emulate, not only because of the possibility of entertaining angels, or Christ in this example, but also because we have the opportunity to help those in need and preach the gospel by our words and actions. I think it's hard in this culture to trust people. It's easy for us to shirk this responsibility. We may have the opportunity to save someone's life or protect them from injustice. All we have to do is look to Lot in Sodom and the Levite and his concubine in the book of Judges to see how hospitality can be used by God. We have to have faith that God will use this for good, either to mold us or the stranger we are serving. So we'll go to verse 3 of Hebrews. It says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body." From Joseph being flung in an Egyptian prison to Paul languishing in a Roman cell, God has consistently been concerned for faithful prisoners. We should always remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are imprisoned and persecuted for Christ's sake, because one day we too could be in their shoes and would want the strength that prayer gives. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. We're going to read about Peter's experience in a prison and how God works through prayer. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When they had seized him, they put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, tending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." This is just kind of a funny aside, but Peter tends to sleep a lot, even when he probably should be awake. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, who was called Mark. There were many gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel," which I think is funny that it was more probable that his angel was there rather than himself. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the other brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. At some point, we could probably be in a similar situation as Peter, and prayer is powerful. Not only does God listen to our prayers so he can answer them, listen for our prayers so he can answer them, the act of praying for others forces us to be selfless. I also think the story illustrates that we need to be looking for prayers to be answered so that when they are, we are encouraged and know that they've happened. So let's turn, look at verse 4 of Hebrews. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Followers of God who stray from this command will suffer consequences. All we have to do is look back to the life of the man after God's own heart to see the carnage such sin can leave in his path. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 7. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba, but I want to start at the point where David realizes that he's made a great mistake, and Nathan the prophet lays out what will happen because of his sin. So that's 2 Samuel 12, 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." He has just told him the parable about the ewe lamb and the poor man. Says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king of Israel, it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. Also I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. You will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme," and this is kind of the key verse here, that David had given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, "the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Our culture has gone so far beyond adultery and fornication that it would be nice if this was all we had to deal with. I think our culture is in kind of more of a Romans 1 type situation, something similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, unfortunately. In my generation, and Generation Z, the amount of marriages is declining. Men have substituted women for pornography and each other, and women have substituted men for independence and each other. I think it's kind of said earlier, verse 14 is probably the one that stings the most in the context of Christianity today. The modern American church has embraced or ignored the sexual sin listed in this verse. In many cases, parts of the church have participated in pushing even more extreme sexual perversions on our culture. I would not want to be any of these church leaders on Judgment Day. So we'll turn to go through verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Oh, and then we'll do verse 6 as well. So that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" So verse 6 kind of ties in with what we read earlier about worry and anxiety. Over and over in the Bible, we are told that riches make dependence on God more difficult. Wealth easily lends to pride, and from their destruction. Nebuchadnezzar gained wealth and power, and one day stood on the roof of his house reflecting on his own greatness. It did not end well. Lot sought ease and wealth, so he chose Sodom and Gomorrah. This ended in the death of his wife and incest with his two daughters. Wealth and the pursuit of it can, and I do want to emphasize can, not always does, but can, blind humans to their own frailty and unintentionally build a wall between them and the Almighty God. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, his punishment begat repentance and his kingdom was restored. I think it behooves us as the wealthiest nation on the planet. It's easy for us to see that our riches have led us as a nation to reject Christ. I think Christ said it best in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. You don't have to turn there. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." So we're going to move on, go to verse 7. It says, "Remembering those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, and imitate their faith." We need to listen to those who are more mature in Christ, and we need to follow their lead. In our culture, people, older people, are looked upon as a burden that needs to be dealt with, not a source of great wisdom that we can learn from. This verse recognizes the model of discipleship that Christ lived. We need to imitate Christ with the help of mature, godly people. We should imitate those who are imitating Christ. And we're just going to wrap up with kind of a repeat of verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whenever we are struggling with the promises and commands of God, remember that Christ has always kept his promises and always will. We have to exercise disciplined faith. Look back through his word and see how he's been faithful to others and trust that he will do the same for you. Found my study. I was given a couple of older articles that I was looking through, and I thought this one, it's on Hebrews 13. It covers a little bit, covers verses 1 through 14, but I thought it was pretty applicable to us as believers. I thought I'd just read that real quick before we close. Says, "The rope walker carries a balancing pole in his hands. This long pole lowers his center of gravity. He projects his weight below the rope and thereby steadies his progress. He really hangs from the rope on which he seems to walk. These verses describe the Christian walk. It looks to some like a tightrope journey. It is, but in Christ, the walker has those eternal counterweights which change his center of gravity. These are the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hospitality, sympathy, and natural relations of life, authority, controversy, change, all these are touched upon. Related to each is the sovereign, unchangeable will of God in Christ. Angels cross the threshold as strangers. Adversity goes with human life. Vice does not discount the reality of virtue. A never-failing God nips the bud of discontent. Obedience is becoming, for God rules all. Grace overflows many differences. Our Redeemer is the center of our affection and interest. We look steadfastly at Jesus Christ, who sanctified his people with his blood. He died without the camp. We follow him. The rope walker looks ahead. To look down is often to fall. The believer is invited to look to Jesus. We are traveling home to God. He is the great landmark." Let's close him. Prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would watch over all of us this week as we go and go about our lives. Help us to focus on some of the traits we learned about this week. Help us to realize that all of them take faith. to enact them in our lives, that we have to trust that the sacrifice they take will be worth it in the end, and that becoming more like you is something that's worthwhile. And just be with us, guide us, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.